You are listening to a message from Sound Words. To find information about our ministry, please visit our website at soundwords.org. You can also download our free app from iTunes or Google Play to access more great sermons.
Romans chapter 12 in your Bibles. We're talking about spiritual gifts. Before we look into this, let's have a word of prayer together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your grace, your wondrous love. Lord, you loved us when we were lost. You demonstrated that love by having your Son become our Savior, by coming to this earth, dying on the cross, and providing the wondrous salvation. Lord, we are grateful that your love continues. It's an unending love. It's an eternal love. And how blessed we are to be the objects of that love. Thank you for the riches of your word. Lord, we come to it recognizing the privilege and blessing that's ours to be entrusted with your truth, to be able to open it and study it together as your children, to be nurtured and nourished in our faith, Lord, and to have our lives brought into greater conformity with the character of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 12, we're talking about committing our lives to the Savior that loved us and died for us. Paul began this chapter by saying, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, now that he unfolded through the first 11 chapters, the greatness of God's work in providing redemption for us, we are now to live out our new lives. So these bodies are his, to be used for his purposes. And he moves into specific areas. And the first area he is touching on is the area of spiritual gifts. We have been placed into the body of Christ. And he uses the analogy of our physical body. And you noted that in verse 4. Just as we have many members in one body and all the members don't have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So we're part of the one body, but we have the individual gifts that make the body function in a unified fashion and carry out all that God intends it to carry out. So it's a logical follow-through on the redemption that Christ provided for us, that provided that the Holy Spirit would place us into the body of Christ by one Spirit. We were all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in a section that's talking about spiritual gifts again. So a very important area. That means we're just not a collection of individuals who've come together to study God's word. We are a body of people who have been bound together spiritually by the Spirit of God in this place, and specially enabled with God's gifts to function in a way that is honoring to him. So this is a key part of presenting our bodies to him as a living sacrifice. I mean, this is the follow-through on that. We have gifts that differ in verse 6, where we've been looking, according to the grace given to us. When God placed us into the body of Christ at our salvation, he had provided a gift for us. Now, obviously, we didn't necessarily recognize that to begin with. And the analogy, again, of birth would fit that. The newborn baby born with all the parts. There's a process of learning the place of each part and how it should function. And so we recognize our part in the body. And that may take place over time. We just don't sit and wait to be discovered. But we look and see how could God use us. And through that, it will become clear what you are specially gifted, if you will, to do and to contribute to the body, and others will recognize that as well. We've moved a little bit beyond just what is in Romans chapter 12 and talking about gifts, since this is a subject that is misunderstood, and there are differences even among evangelical Bible-believing Christians. So we've been talking a little broadly. We're not going to go as much into detail as Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, which is the fullest discussion of gifts. But we are talking about the fact some of the gifts given to the church were temporary in nature. Because remember, the church was something new. Throughout Old Testament history, beginning in Genesis chapter 12, really, God was dealing with what would be the nation Israel, out of Abraham's descendants. As a result of their persistent rebellion against God, God has put them under discipline, which continues till today. And he began a new thing, if you will, called the church in Acts chapter 2. And it is not an individual earthly nation, but it is a spiritual entity comprised of believers from all nations, all races, and so on. Now, with that new beginning, there are new things taking place. We have a new entity, the body of Christ. So we have spiritual gifts given to that body. So that's what we're talking about. Some of those gifts would have been given for the early stages of that body because there will be new revelation added to the old revelation. What we have is our New Testament, if you will, beginning particularly with the book of Acts, since the Gospels carry on the life of Christ on earth, and they're really still lived under the Old Testament system, the Mosaic Law, and so on. God's still dealing with Israel as a nation. But with their rejection of the Messiah and his crucifixion, the church begins. And so with that, there are gifts given, but some of those will be given temporarily, just for the establishing of the church and providing a foundation. And we talked about the gift of apostles and what characterized apostles, and noted in Ephesians chapter 2 that apostles and prophets were given as the foundation for the church. But with their being instruments of new revelation, we have our New Testament. So now we have the foundation that we build upon for the church. So gifts like that and gifts associated with it. With new revelation being given, you had to have gifts given that would validate the fact that this was new revelation from God. So you have certain miracle gifts associated with that ministry that indicated there was new revelation being given. God was validating its truthfulness. So apostleship was one of those gifts. John was the last living apostle. He wrote the book of Revelation under the direction of the Spirit of God. That closed out Revelation. It's the last book of our New Testament. It was the last also of Revelation given. And he is the last of the surviving apostles. So it is fitting. We talk about sign gifts. Sign gifts were evidences of God's supernatural working. They were miracle gifts. I want to talk about the gift of tongues. We looked at a couple of passages of scripture, like 2 Corinthians 12:12, which says that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. That word signs is used for miracle gifts, giving evidence. They were signs of something, signs that Paul was a true representative apostle of Jesus Christ. And what he was writing was the word of God. Even Peter recognized that when he was writing as an apostle. He said, some twist the writings of Paul even as they do the rest of Scripture. So he puts the writings of Paul on the same level as the Old Testament Scriptures. So Paul said, I have the evidential gifts that are signs that what I am saying is the word from God. We looked in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where those who received the word from God passed it on to us, God bearing witness with them with signs, wonders, and various miracles. So we just didn't decide these were gifts associated with direct revelation. That was necessary because there were many false teachers around in those days, as we have seen, as we've moved through the New Testament, just as there were in the Old Testament. So there were in the New Testament. So one of the major gifts was apostles. We'll talk about prophets in a moment. But one of the sign gifts was the gift of tongues. And I want to talk a little bit about that because there's misunderstanding of tongues. I guess they're still going on. I don't get those channels, but I have seen them and observed them where they are in the charismatic movement. And even on those channels, sometimes the person speaking will just burst out in supposedly a special language that is God speaking in and through them. And it comes the question, what was the gift of tongues? Because we have to sort out. First, we have to determine from Scripture just what was the gift of tongues. There's two possibilities. One is it was a unique language, sometimes identified with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels. So it was a unique angelic kind of language, not in any way connected with the earthly languages we speak. But we don't have any evidence that angels spoke their own language. If they did, it's not recorded because every time they speak in Scripture, they speak in the language of the person they're addressing. So I don't think babbling speech qualifies. We'll talk a little bit about this with some of the evidences. The other is tongue is a normal word for a language. We even use that today. What tongue do you speak? Maybe a little bit dated, but since we use our tongue to form our words and the sounds and shape the letters and so on that go to make up the words, and well, it becomes a synonym for a language, and that seems to fit. The New Testament indicates that tongues refer to foreign languages. I think a tongue is a language that you didn't learn, but you could now speak. Like if you never studied Mandarin, you know, one of the Chinese languages. Well, now all of a sudden you start speaking it, or German or another language, but you had never studied it. So I think it refers to a foreign language. It's used of the physical tongue in the Bible. We won't look at all those references. You can look up in a concordance the word tongue. And you'll see often it just refers to the physical tongue. It's used of a foreign language. We're not going to look at every reference, but I put some references down. Just turn to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. You'll see this as an example. In verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Obviously, in that context, he's talking about tongue, every language, from every tribe on earth, every language on earth, every people, every nation. And those other references would be similar to that. A second reason it would indicate we're talking about a foreign language is how it's used in Acts chapter 2. So why don't you come back to Acts chapter 2. And this is the first example of tongues that we have in the Bible, not the first use of tongue as your physical tongue or even as a language, but used in the context that we're talking about, a gift and a manifestation and evidence of the supernatural working of God. This is the day of Pentecost when the church is being established for the first time. So we would think that we would go here to find out what is the gift of tongues when here it's used in the context of the establishing of the church. That at least is a reason to think it might establish what tongues is. What I've done on the A and B points here. Point A, Acts 2, verse 4 and verse 11, use glossa. We get glossolalia, which is the combination of glossa, tongue, and laleo, to speak. So glossolalia is speaking in tongue, in a tongue. So it uses the word glossa. We might pronounce it glossa. Point B, Acts chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 8, use the word dialecto. And you can get that. We get the English word dialect from this word. There's no disagreement on what it means. It's a dialect. It's a language. So let's look at these passages. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And then down in verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues. Well, they're obviously talking about their own language. This is the amazing thing. We hear people whose language is different than ours, because these have been people who were coming from different places in the empire for the feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And the language that they used, but they said, we're hearing them in our own tongue. So obviously they're not saying we're hearing a babbling speech we've never heard before. We're hearing them in our own tongue. So there in the context, verse 4, they began to speak with other tongues. And verse 11 says that tongues mean that they were hearing the Cretans and speak in their own tongues. Maybe they began to speak in Hebrew or another language that they came from in a different part of the empire. In point B, the use of the word dialect, chapter 2, verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each of one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And you have note in the margin, note on that, dialect. So again, they speak in a tongue, and that's equated with their speaking our language. Cretans, Arabs, here, they're hearing them speak in their own language. So these apostles, for example, speaking up, and these people speaking, they didn't learn all these languages and now they're speaking. There's a miracle going on and everybody recognizes it. Down in verse 8, you have the same thing. How is it that we hear each of them in our own language, our own dialect, to which we were born? And then here's some examples. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Egypt, and on you go. All these different people that have come to Pentecost. Thousands. And amazing. They're speaking our language. How are they doing this? All of us with our diversity, hearing the language to which we were born. So I don't think there's any question that the use of tongues here is referring to the ability to speak in languages you had not learned or studied. And what is it doing? It's demonstrating something supernatural going on. The third point here, we want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And this is in the context where Paul is writing more extensively about spiritual gifts, started in chapter 12. But look at chapter 14 and verse 21. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. And even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. There's two passages that give this information. I put Isaiah first because that's the most connected with this. Deuteronomy 28:49 says the same thing. Come back to the Isaiah 28 passage. Isaiah 28. Look at verse 11. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign language, a foreign tongue. Now, this is important. Go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 49. And this is in the context, if you're disobedient to the law I'm giving you, verse 45, all these curses will come upon you, overtake you till you're destroyed. They shall be a sign and a wonder on you, descendants forever, because you didn't serve the Lord. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, verse 48, whom the Lord will send against you. In hunger, thirst, nakedness, in the lack of things, he'll put an iron yoke on your neck till he destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you do not understand. You see what's going on in Israel? The evidence of a foreign language being spoken in the nation Israel, in their history, was an evidence of what? They had been conquered. They had come under the judgment of God. For example, the Assyrians had swept in. And now we're hearing this language we don't even know spoken among us. The Babylonians come in, the Persians, different nations come in. And when you heard a foreign language being spoken broadly in the land of Israel, it was an indication God had brought you under judgment. That's what's happening in Acts chapter 2. It's amazing, but anybody familiar with the Old Testament? We're hearing this foreign language. It was God telling Israel. That's why Paul, come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That's why Paul quotes from those two passages, particularly the Isaiah passage, in speaking to the Corinthians. Acts 14, verse 21. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues. Oh, when the law was written, they weren't talking about a Babel speech. I mean, it may have sounded Babel, but everybody knew it was a language. It was a foreign tongue. Because God had brought judgment on Israel. Even so, they will not listen to me. Verse 21. In spite of what God said, the repeated judgment, Israel was experiencing that because they were under the domination of the Romans while Paul wrote. Any independence they had was granted to them by the Romans. We have that with the crucifixion of Christ. Who had to approve it? The Roman government, Pontius Pilate. The Jews said, we don't have the right to carry out his execution. Why didn't they have the right? Because the Romans hadn't delegated it to them. So on the day of Pentecost, that language being spoken, and remember, that is a Jewish festival. These are Jews, and any Gentiles would have been converts to Judaism that came up to celebrate the feast. And now they're hearing this language. It's a miracle on that occasion. But it is a reminder, judgment has fallen. You know what's happening in Acts 2? The church is beginning. God has set Israel as a nation aside. And the presence of these languages not only are an indication, something miraculous happening, they are an indication that the judgment of God has reached its severest level for the nation Israel. It's not just a nation conquering them, and they're hearing that language. They are being replaced, if you will, by nations that will speak other languages. Because the Gentiles, as we've seen in chapters 9, 10, and 11, have been placed into the center of God's work of salvation in the church age. So Acts chapter 2 is crucial. And then you look into 1 Corinthians 14, and Paul connects it with what the law says. So though during the time of the apostles, this gift of tongues was an ongoing manifestation in this unique way to the nation Israel, you are under judgment. Now, after the church has been founded, that gift's not any longer necessary to be carried on, because we have the rest of Scripture that explains things, as Paul has done for us earlier in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans. God doesn't have to keep doing the same thing, providing the same evidences. But he did from the beginning of the church and through that early period of the church. It was not only a miracle gift connected with the ministry of apostles and new revelation, but it was an ongoing reminder that the Jews were under God's judgment. His work was being carried on among the nations where diverse languages were being spoke. A fourth indication, the word kinds, used in 1 Corinthians 12, 10. To another, the effecting of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, the distinguishing of spirits, to another, kinds of tongues. That's what it's connected with in 1 Corinthians 12, like verse 10, kinds of tongues. And the word is genos. We bring it over. Greek doesn't have a soft G, but we bring it over in words like genealogy. But it's the word genos. And it means kinds. Well, different kinds of tongues. So they're not just an angelic language. He's talking about different kinds of languages. And that's these. And I put on there, if you went to a Greek dictionary and looked up the Greek word genos, these aren't Greek letters, I've transliterated them over, but you would find it means nationality, race, kindred, people. In Philippians 3:5, it's translated by the word nation. So you can see what it means. They're different nationalities of tongues, people languages. These kind of things indicate the meaning of the word. It's used on special occasions in the book of Acts. We find it on four special occasions, the use of tongues in the book of Acts. So we have a slide for that also. I put it on the bottom there. The gift of tongues was a supernatural ability to speak a foreign language as a person did not know. That's what the gift of tongues is. The supernatural ability to speak in a foreign language which a person didn't know. So if I've never studied any language you put in and I just began to speak, that would be the gift of tongues. All right, its use in Acts. First use is Acts chapter 2 in the context of the Jews. And what we're going to find when you move through the book of Acts, the gift of tongues is manifested in connection with moving the church in its outreach to a new people group, if I can use that. So in the book of Acts, we're going to start with the Jews. And in the early part of Acts, the church is Jewish. Any Gentiles would have come out of the converts to Judaism and maybe some isolated individuals, but basically it's Jewish. And we know that Peter, when you get to chapter 10, wasn't even ready to go to Gentiles. Oh, I wouldn't go to Gentiles with the gospel. So it starts out with the Jews and the gift of tongues we saw in Acts chapter 2. You come to Acts chapter 8. And you have another special group, the Samaritans. The Samaritans were mixed blood Jews. In other words, when Jews had been carried off into other parts by conquering people. It was practice of conquerors to deport people from their homeland, because you deport all but the poorest, most insignificant people and transplant them to another part of your empire. They're less likely to stir up rebellion because they don't belong there. They don't have any connection there. They're not going to develop a desire to regain their homeland. So that's what the Assyrians did when they conquered the northern 10 tribes. That's what the Babylonians did. Why did Daniel end up being in Babylon? Because he's one of those people who were deported. Jeremiah was given a choice by Nebuchadnezzar. You can stay in the land. And Nebuchadnezzar left the poorest, most insignificant people there. They're not the kind of people that are going to be in a position to stir up a rebellion. So you keep moving people around in your empire, so their only connection is to you and to the empire that is over them. Because you put me in a foreign land. I don't know anything about this land. I don't know anything about the situation here. I'm not going to start an uprising for something that, you know, doesn't belong to me. And Jeremiah had to encourage the Jews that were transported to parts of the Babylonian Empire and into Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant fields, because you're going to be here for a long time. Their desire was to go back home. So you come to the Samaritans. These are people that had been transported to other parts of the empire and had gotten assimilated. So they intermarried and eventually started their own religion, which is one of those mixtures. Remember the woman of Samaria at the well? And she couldn't even believe a Jew would be talking to her. Then she wanted to talk about where is the right place to worship. We Samaritans worship at our place. You Jews worship at your place. Which is the best place? That's what's going on. So the Samaritans are mixed, but the Jews wouldn't have anything. Remember, in the return to the land, the mixed blood Jews were, you don't have any inheritance with us because we're not going to corrupt our race. So then the third use of it, I didn't go into where it's used for time. In Acts 8, you'll find the gift of tongues being used. That indicated that this is a genuine work of God, because the same thing that began with the Jews in Acts chapter 2 now happens with the Samaritans. So now if it wasn't the same tongues and just a babble speech, the Jews would never have accepted it. It would have been viewed as the Samaritans doing what they did, trying to create their own form of this. So it had to be the same thing as Acts 2, or it just wouldn't have passed the test for the Jews. But they were speaking the same kind of language that we heard being spoken. So we accept that it is genuine. When you come to Acts chapter 10, what happens? You find the Gentiles speaking in tongues. Well, again, Peter got called on the question, go to Acts chapter 11, by the Jewish leadership, which were the apostles of the church. And the church was headquartered in Jerusalem. That's when the church reached out to these other areas, the apostles remained in Jerusalem. So that's why in Acts 15, you have the Jerusalem Council. We go up to where the foundation of the church is and the headquarters of the church is, if you will. The apostles in Jerusalem. And Peter's called into question here because they want to know, why did you go to the house of Gentiles and preach the gospel? So you see, they don't understand God's plan yet. So you can see it's a developing thing going on in the book of Acts. And verse 15, what did Peter say? He tells them how an angel instructed him to go. Well, you need further proof. Verse 15, as I began to speak, The Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us, just as upon us at the beginning. Verse 17, therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he gave also to us after believing in the Lord, who was I? Could I stand in the way? Now again, if those Gentiles at the house of Cornelius were just babbling away in something that was not recognizable, no. Peter says it was the same thing that happened to us at the beginning. So this is what God used to keep the church solidified. Otherwise, you'd have had a Samaritan church grow out. You'd have had a Gentile church grow out. You'd have had the Jewish church grow out. So this guaranteed that there would be a centralized recognition, because also in each of these areas, who's bringing the message? The apostles. So there's one source at the center. So the Samaritans will look to the apostles. The Gentiles would look to the apostles. The Jews from Acts chapter 2 were looking to the apostles. And it was all validated by the same gift. And that's important. Because what? We have a centralized authority now. We say, well, we don't have the apostles. Roman Catholic Church tried to reproduce that. But that doesn't have scriptural support. Because we don't need apostles anymore. Why? We have the completed revelation of God that he has left with us. So every individual church is accountable to God and has its own structure established with elders and deacons. We have one other group where tongues becomes prominent, and that's in Acts chapter 19. And these are the disciples of John. And this is going to assure that you don't have a separate church develop in Judaism among the Jews. Because John the Baptist was a key prophetic figure. Remember, there hadn't been a prophet in Israel in 400 years. And John the Baptist came on the scene. And there was question from John's disciples to Christ's disciples. And now in Acts chapter 19, verse 1, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said to him, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. They're not saying they don't know if the Holy Spirit exists. Remember John the Baptist preached? There's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We didn't hear the Holy Spirit came. Evidently, they were not present at the day of Pentecost. You know, not everybody could come. We don't know why. But they weren't aware of what had taken place. Well, what were you baptized into? We were baptized into John's baptism. Well, Paul said, verse 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You have to know, what John said and promised has happened. The Messiah came. They were about 12 men. What happened to verse 6? When Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking with tongues and prophesying. We'll talk about prophesying. Well, they had the same gift. And what did that do? It connected them to Paul's ministry, who is the apostle to the Gentiles and the key figure now in the church. So you have that connection again. The Jerusalem Council helped solidify that with Paul leading the way there as the apostle to the Gentiles. And it was agreed Paul would be the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter would focus on the Jews. But there was a solidifying there and a recognition that we are receiving the same message and carrying out the same ministry. So you don't have a church developed in the disciples of John to go their own way, because now they know they have evidence of God's work of salvation and connects them to the Apostle Paul. So the unity of the church is crucial at this time. So you have these four groups. So the history of the early church is the book of Acts. Church starts in Acts chapter 2, and then you see how it unfolds and develops. And you have the different groups now that we're reaching out to with something new that is happening beginning in Acts 2, the founding of the church. So tongues had a special place to play because, oh boy, here's an evidence. These believed, and Paul lays hands on them, and they begin to speak in other languages. It's a recognition to Paul that these people have been accepted by God as his now. They are part of the church. It's a testimony to these people. We spoke in languages we never knew. This gift would fade out over time. With the passing of the apostles and the completion of Scripture, it's not needed anymore. Well, wouldn't it be helpful if we had these miracles going on? No. Because we're going to be in the same position. If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if one is raised from the dead. So while miracles occurred through the Old Testament and times, they didn't confirm. Even the miraculous resurrection of Christ, an undeniable miracle. It was preceded when Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. Did that change the hearts of the Jewish leaders? No. You know what they decided? We not only have to kill Jesus of Nazareth, we're going to have to kill Lazarus because he's living proof that this man Jesus raises the dead. I can't tolerate that. So you see, it's not a matter of miracles. So miracles have a place in the plan of God of confirming during these new times of new revelation, because not in the practice of continuing. The question on this very area that I'll talk about when we get into the tribulation, not when we get into the tribulation, but when we do the question and answer time, and I talk about the tribulation, because we're not going to be in it. So I keep repeating this, but I want this to be fixed, because people jump into this matter, and it becomes an emotional experience. I have attended these meetings. My background in the early years of my salvation with my family, I was living at home. We belonged in the holiness movement, and they believed in a second work of grace, and the Holy Spirit coming upon you is validating that you were now being baptized by the Holy Spirit. They didn't speak in tongues, but they had the same kind of emotional experience where you're overcome. I've sat there with members of my own family standing up. All of a sudden, they couldn't contain themselves and speaking, praising God. And now we've just added tongues to that. And when you're in that, you have a sense this is genuine. I should be getting this. And every meeting ended. If you have not been baptized with the Spirit, you need to come forward. We will pray for you. And I've been down there many times, had them put their hands on me and pray for me and do this and that. It becomes an emotional thing. And once a person has some kind of emotional experience, it's very hard for them to say that's not real because it was real to them. But if it doesn't conform to Scripture, it can't be acceptable. And I've had these conversations and been told, you cannot deny my experience. Well, there's an element of truth. I can just say that it's not what the Scripture says the coming of the Holy Spirit is. Oh, well, that's subject. No, that's why we have to go through and be careful. We follow this step by step, or we end up with some kind of mixture. And that's the very thing that was being avoided. It's all going to be under the authority of the apostles and the revelation given to them. That's why the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. We don't go outside of this book to find out what we need. And you have to be careful we don't read into this book our experience that becomes authoritative for interpreting this book. So that's the danger. So concerning tongues, we can conclude. We have a slide for this. The unique purpose of tongues was to demonstrate God's judgment. We add that to the list because we already mentioned that, particularly for Israel. And also then is supported by the transition. So in Acts chapter 2, it demonstrated the coming of the Spirit in a new and unique way, which was a demonstration even out of the ministry of John the Baptist. When the Messiah comes, he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. But the nation was under judgment. But there is an evidence that as a result of the Messiah's coming, people are being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then when you reach these other groups, it is a validation that connects it. But we added that it also demonstrates God's judgment. Okay, tongues. We can then come to this conclusion. They were earthly languages that a person had not learned. It wouldn't be a miracle if you stand up and begin to speak in a language that you've learned. You say, well, it's not my native language, but I studied it. No. So it's got to be an earthly language. Point two, they are used in connection with the reaching of major new groups in the book of Acts. We just looked at that. So it's just not happening all the time everywhere, but they were used in the book of Acts in the history of the church, particularly in reaching out to new groups. Third, they are always found in connection with the ministry of an apostle. And we find the gift of tongues at the church at Corinth. But the church of Corinth was what? A result of the apostle Paul's ministry. And he writes him, he says, you know, I shouldn't be having this trouble with you recognizing me. I'm your father in the faith. You learned the word from me. It came from me. So these gifts, miracle gifts, are always in the connection of an apostolic ministry. So even when Paul had left Corinth, the gift of tongues was still evidently being exercised there. Paul had to write back with some guidelines for it. But it was a reminder. When did we get these gifts? Well, when Paul was with us. So they're always found in connection with an apostolic ministry. And fourthly, they demonstrated the judgment of God on Israel. A little more time on that gift, even though it's not specifically mentioned in Romans 12. But I know questions will come. And it's one of the questions that I do get from people, because we do have these charismatic groups in our city, and they are influential. I'm not saying they're not believers, but we have to hold ourselves as believers to the guidelines and authority of Scripture. Okay, I think I'll stop there. I was planning on talking about gift of prophecy and then the other gifts. We'll wrap them up and move on. Paul doesn't elaborate it because in other places he does, and it's all going to be part of Scripture. So the Spirit doesn't have him go into the elaboration he does in Corinthians. Maybe I ought to say one more thing. Why should I not get myself in trouble? Come over to 1 Corinthians 14. Paul's talking about the gifts of the Spirit. He's talking about prophecy. And he's talking about tongues. He's giving guidelines here. We'll come to this with the gift of prophecy in our next study. But in verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 14, I'll mention this, and we'll probably come back to it because we'll look more into 1 Corinthians 14. Women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. It's strange that prominent speakers in these movements are women. But they are not permitted to speak in the churches. So I take it they didn't get the gift of tongues. So they shouldn't be speaking. They shouldn't be exercising their gift. They are not permitted to speak. They are to subject themselves. Just as the law says, and this is a universal principle that we'll come back to, but you can mull it over if you're not familiar with this. Just as the law says, this has been God's plan back through the Old Testament, plan from the beginning that men would lead. We see this breakdown in major ways. We just go through an election and they keep saying how wonderful it is. Now we have more women moving into these positions of leadership. It's God's universal principle from creation. The man was created first, then the woman. That establishes a priority and an order. All of this is a rebellion against the order God's established and a manifestation of their rejection of his word. For the world, equality means sameness. And it comes to mean more than sameness because we have to give them the position of prominence because they haven't had it. We're going to do away with, quote, patriarchy, which is men being in the position of leadership. So we are in rebellion against the Creator and his purposes. And that's why he can take you back to the law. There was no church in the Old Testament. But the church is God's people. Just as Israel in the Old Testament was God's people are expected and required to obey God. So it's true. He doesn't instruct the world. People say, well, those are just instructions for the church. Well, who else is he going to instruct? The unbeliever, child of Satan out there, here's what you should do. They're not listening. They won't. But the church is a place where you see the creating purposes of God carried out. We'll say more about that in conjunction with the gift of prophecy. But the church slides into these matters. I read a positive review this past week. Maybe I'll bring it with me so you can share my agony. In an evangelical seminary, they were reviewing a book written by the woman, and he was saying what a great book it was, and pastors ought to read this. And the woman was saying, we need to move away from patriarchy. Oh, wait a minute. You know, it's bad enough the woman writes the book, but here's a theology professor at an evangelical seminary writing a glowing review of it in their theological journal. So the battle goes on, so I thought I'd add that since it will be included. 1 Corinthians 14 is dealing with tongues and prophecy, so we'll come back into 1 Corinthians 14. Let's have a word of prayer, then I want to deal with some questions. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, those who have been redeemed by your grace so wonderfully, as we've studied in Romans, do want to present our bodies, every part of our being, everything we do with these physical bodies to you as a living and ongoing sacrifice. We want to be obedient to you. Lord, that means we will be going contrary to the thinking of the world around us, and sadly, sometimes contrary to the actions and thinking even of fellow believers. Lord, may we be careful to be obedient in all areas. Bless our discussion now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, some questions, and I'm going to pick up some that may go back a little bit just because they tie to where we are on spiritual gifts. And I have some dates on this, so I know that some of them I've had for a while. This one relates to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 to 13. And if you want to turn there, it's where the Bible talks about some spiritual gifts being done away with. Because this being referring to the fact that these gifts will not be used in heaven. Could the perfect be referring to heaven? He's talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning with verse 8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, they will be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. But faith, hope, love, they're abiding. They're permanent. What are we talking about? What is the perfect? Some believe that's the coming of Christ, and then we'll be perfected. And there are reasons for that. No question, when Christ comes, the church will be perfected. Of course, these gifts, temporary gifts, would for sure no longer be necessary. But I think there might be something more immediate We're talking about the gifts given to the church. I think maybe talking about the passing away of some of these gifts. That word perfect means something that is complete. It can be used of a goal. It can be used of maturing. We are to be perfected, matured. So it has that kind of meaning and range of meaning. So we think of maturing, being brought to be what we ought to be. You see the comparison. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. When I became a man, then I did away with childish things. That doesn't mean now I'm a man, I am absolutely perfect. But it does mean I have matured. I have grown to be what I was intended to be. A child is expected to grow to adulthood. But that does not mean now adult has no other development. So that's the kind of comparison. So I think that's what he's doing. And the church starts out incomplete. I mean, the Corinthians are getting the letters of Paul. But they won't get the letter of John, the book of Revelation, for another 30 years. So there's a process there. So they won't have everything God intends for them in moving out of that state. But getting the letters that Paul writes to them, that's part of it. This is the first letter. When he writes 2 Corinthians, he'll be giving additional revelation that'll help them further mature. When other parts of Scripture become available, that's maturing. Come over to James chapter 1. Just after the book of Hebrews, the book of James. And James is talking about this, our growth, our maturing. And we have to have a growing faith. We have to be growing. Count it all joy, my brethren. He started out verse 2 of chapter 1. When you encounter various trials, because the testing of your faith produces endurance. And endurance is one of the characteristics of what? Maturing. I mean, that child, that little 2-3-year-old, my grandson, Jack, came in to see me this morning at my desk. He comes up and walks up to my front of my desk. I'm sitting behind the desk, and he says, I'm Batman. He had a Batman costume for Halloween. Oh, you're Batman. And then his sister, Chloe, says, I'm Robin, because she dressed as Robin. But, you know, he has no attention span. I'm ready to talk to him. He says, bye, I'm going to see Mimi. He walks out the door. That's a child's attention span. I just came in, I've seen you, goodbye. That's why we have children's church. That's why we have the programs geared for the young ones from little up. So they just don't sit here as I address adults in a way that they're not yet ready to grapple with. They're being taught where they are. And as they mature, then they take on more serious stuff. Well, now James is, I think, talking about that. Verse 18, he uses the example of a birth. James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. We were born again. Peter wrote, it was very similar to James. We are born again by the living and abiding word of God. That's what he's talking about. So he talks about our conduct. In verse 21 then, putting aside all filthiness, all the remains of wickedness, we're to be growing. And our life is to be changing. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourself doers of the word. You have to take in the word, assimilate it, and respond to it. It's the same word that caused you to be born again. You didn't hear the word of truth, the gospel, you weren't saved. And you believed that, but you take in the word, that implanted word. It's a living word, and it causes you to grow. Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Prove yourselves doers of the word, not hearers only. If anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man who looks in the mirror at his natural face. And you see what it is in the margin? The face of his birth. He looks at himself in the mirror, but he goes away and forgets what he sees. So, you know, I look in the mirror and I see a 23-year-old handsome man and doesn't have glasses. Yeah, telling my wife exactly how I look. You ought to be thankful for having a hunk like me for a husband. And she says, go look in the mirror again. Why? You forgot what you saw. That's what he's saying. You look into the Word. It's a mirror. And you're to see yourself. But you're to see what God wants you to be, to transform you. So, verse 25. But he who looks intently, now note this, at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. It's the realm in which he lives. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And he goes on to talk further. Well, you know, there's that word perfect. That's the same word as we had in 1 Corinthians 13. When the perfect comes, then the partial's done away with. And the same analogy, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I acted as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. James is talking the same kind of picture and analogies. Here, you know, we mature. We don't forget what we see. We look in God's Word and we see what we must be. And that guides our conduct. Our conduct is guided by His Word, not our feelings. So we're not forgetful here, we're an effectual doer. It's the perfect law, the law of liberty. Come over to chapter 2 of James. Verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Doesn't use the word perfect there, but he's already used it in chapter 1, verse 25. The perfect law is the one of liberty. It's not the Mosaic law. It's now the law of Christ, our New Testament scriptures. We are not without authority over us. God's word is our authority. We're expected to learn it. It's not the Mosaic law. He uses the word law because James has a particularly Jewish audience, because in verse 1, he's writing to the 12 tribes of the diaspora, Jews scattered in other places. And he's showing them we're not under the Mosaic law, but we are not lawless. Now, the new revelation is our authority. The old revelation is an authority. We learn from it, but we're not under the requirements of the Mosaic law. We're under now the new revelation that has been given and is being given. James is one of those writers. So you give attention to the law of liberty, that perfect law. So that connection seems to me in the context being very similar from childhood to adulthood. Well, the perfect law. Now we have everything we need. Like I said, Paul's going to be executed in the middle 60s, what, 68 AD, somewhere in there. John won't write Revelation till 95 AD. It's about rounded off to 30 years. There were still things that they couldn't put together, that only the book of Revelation organizes. It didn't change any prior revelation, but it now organizes it so that we can understand, and then it adds things. And while we're talking about the book of Revelation, I was asked about the prophets. The two prophets in Revelation 11, will they be giving new revelation? And I assume they will. They're prophets. They come on the scene. We're back to God dealing with Israel. We're in the tribulation. Now the church has been raptured to heaven. And God now is completing his work with the nation Israel. So again, yeah, the ministry of prophets will again be revived, and there will be additional things revealed for that phase as God brings things together. It won't change anything that has been revealed, but it will give new insights, understanding, and clarification. Okay, I have some other questions. I know you think, well, he only gets to one question. He'll never get to my question. Well, that's probably so, because I can't answer it. It's too hard, so I'm expanding on the others. No, I try to get to the others, but I want us to be clear as we can on these. So where I am, 1 Corinthians 13, when the perfect comes, is talking about the perfect law of liberty. That which will bring maturity to us, a greater maturity. And the word of God is what? Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that you might grow with respect to your salvation, 1 Peter chapter 2. And he said at the end of chapter 1, it's that word that caused you to be born again. Now you grow. And in his second letter, he'll say that Paul writes things hard to understand. But if you twist them and distort them, you're on the way to destruction, because they're necessary for our growth, maturing. That's what we're doing. We're being perfected, matured, completed. And the finality of that will be at the rapture for the church. Okay, let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, you gave it to us so that we would understand it. And Lord, we are growing for a variety of reasons. We grow at different rates. Sometimes because we're distracted with other things, we don't give our attention to your word. Sometimes we have misunderstood it, misinterpreted it. We were misguided, improperly taught. But Lord, we are responsible and we'll be accountable to you. So we want to handle it carefully. Search these things diligently. Thank you for loving us and giving us this truth as a treasure entrusted to us. Lord, now as we go out, you will direct us to various places, put us in various situations. We'll confront different difficulties, different opportunities. In it all, may we be faithful. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sound Words, a ministry of Indian Hills Community Church. Make sure to download our app from iTunes or Google Play for more messages like the one you just heard. If you would like to contact us, please email soundwords@ihcc.org or give us a call at 402-483-4541.